Acts chapter 14. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here. We thank you for putting it in our hearts to want to hear and understand and learn your word, Father. We thank you that it's important enough by your grace to each one of us to gather together, to enjoy one another's fellowship, and to come together in like precious faith. And Lord, in those places where we may not see eye to eye, I pray, Father, that we would have grace where it is where it's called for, and boldness where it's called for. And Lord, we want to remember Brady tonight. Pray, Lord, that whether he's able to make it or not, that his health is improving. And all these things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 14. We got down to verse 18. We recall that Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and there's a miracle. An impotent man in verse 8 is healed. And when the people in the town there see that in verse 11, they say the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they call Barnabas Jupiter, it says. They call Paul Mercury, and they begin to they set out to offer animal sacrifices to them in verse 13. And in verse 14, Paul and Barnabas go running out saying, "Don't do this." And it is in fact God who came in the likeness of men who Paul and Barnabas are preaching to these guys, and they're not it. They say that we are like men of like passions with you in verse 15, and we preach to you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. And we saw, I think we ended last week with that verse that statement in verse 18, with these sayings, "Scarce restrain they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." And we pointed out the irony of religion in general here in this passage, and particularly in that verse, that here these people are, they think that their gods are standing there right in front of them. They're going to offer animal sacrifice ostensibly to worship them, but their gods are telling them, "No, don't do that." And they don't want to stop. They don't want to not do that, because the interest of that religious heart is not to please God. The interest of that religious heart is to perform its religion. And what happens with religious people is that when they run into God, God gets in their way. That's what happened with the nation of Israel. They were perfectly fine and happy in their religious pursuits until God showed up and threw a monkey wrench into the works. And their response to that, if it's pressed, is they become angry enough to kill. And we see religious people today who are angry enough to kill. And it's certainly not the first that we're not the first generation to see that happen. That's been happening. We've already talked, I think, somewhere back here in Acts, or it was in Hebrews, they get blended in my mind sometimes, about Cain being the first Pharisee. And he's another one who was perfectly fine practicing his religion until God got in the way. and then he became angry enough to kill. And so we are about to see now these folks want to worship Paul and Barnabas in the first part of this chapter. Then in verse 18, with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Hey, Marla. Who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So they're just that fast. These people go from worshiping him to stoning him in a verse. And these, you notice who's instigating this still and continually. These Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Well, Antioch and Iconium were the last two towns that Paul and Barnabas were in. And those religious people there. What Paul is doing here as he goes through, he's doing what the Lord did. He's separating people off. And what you're left with is you're left with believers who followed Christ or who now are following Paul, who followed Peter and the little flock. And then you're left with the religious people who persecute them and who get angry, and we've already seen they killed Stephen, they've killed James now, and all of those apostles, history says, with the exception of John, were eventually martyred one way or the other. So now they're pursuing Paul and Barnabas. They've come out of their place, and what Paul is, another great irony of this passage, is that Paul is getting what he himself dished out not that long ago. He says, these followers of the way, I was exceedingly mad against them, and I pursued them even to strange cities. So now, again, here the hunter has become the hunted, and these his kinsmen, according to the flesh, are pursuing him from town to town. You remember they wanted to stone him back in earlier in the chapter, verse 5. This is in Lyconium or Iconium, verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Jews and the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and they fled into Lystra. So these guys have been wanting to stone them since before they escaped their hands, and they are pursuing them. They're not satisfied to just throw them out of town. They want them dead, Paul and Barnabas. So Paul, anyway. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, that is, dragged him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So you've got these two different kinds of religious people that are really, birds of the same feather. And whether it's, and I'm not going to harp on religion all night, but, whether it's some kind of Christianized thing, whether it's, Catholicism or Protestantism, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or Taoism or Confucianism or New Ageism or atheism, it doesn't matter. It's all the same religion. What it all is ultimately is the worship of self. I'm going to do this to pretend that what I'm doing is making God smile down upon me. And as long as God doesn't get in my way, everything will be fine. I'll be a wonderful person upon whom God smiles. And I then can look with contempt upon all these people out here who are not so religious as I am. And you see that again from Cain on down through history. All religion is the same religion, subtle variations on hallowed be my name. And so that's what you see here. These guys want to worship Paul and Barnabas, but when Paul and Barnabas hinder them, they break sour on them real quick. So it doesn't take much for these other religious folks who soured on Paul and Barnabas to come along and say, hey, they did the same thing to us. Let's get together and get rid of these guys. So they stone Paul, drag him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, verse 20, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, people argue about this occasion here. Number one, whether Paul actually died here. When it says supposing he had been dead, the idea there is not a guess. They took it that he was dead. They either examined him or whatever it is. The word there is not they imagined it. The word there is they knew that he was dead. They understood that he was dead. Now whether they were right or not, it doesn't say. Now you do get an account from Paul, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that people who say that he died here will attribute this account in 2 Corinthians 12 back to what we just read in Acts chapter 14. Paul says here, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now Paul is talking about himself there. And the whole point of the passage is that glorious, those glorious things that God is doing with him, he's kind of disconnecting himself from, and it's that not I but Christ kind of an idea. And when he talks about himself, he's talking about his infirmities and his weaknesses and those kinds of things. But the guy who got caught up into heaven, into paradise here, was Paul. And he says, it was above 14 years ago. Now 14 years ago, give or take, from the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, apparently, from Acts chapter 14, that just about fits. So people say they stoned him, he died, he got caught up to heaven, he had these visions and revelations and all of this kind of stuff, and then the Lord sent him back and he rose again from the dead. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. The passage doesn't say. It says that they supposed him to be dead. I'll tell you the problem, the reason that I don't, whether he died or not, back in Acts chapter 14, I don't connect this passage with that, is because where he says here twice, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. So he's caught up to heaven, and he doesn't know if it's a spiritual thing or if God took him bodily. Well, back in Acts chapter 14, come on back there, he's laying there, unconscious. The saints, the disciples are all gathered around him. Obviously, if his body was caught up into heaven, they were all standing there. He wasn't conscious, but they would have told him, "Hey, Paul, while you were out, you flew up to heaven." They didn't tell him that, so I don't see how this could be the occasion that he's talking about, and then have him say it could have been bodily. I don't know, because you know there were plenty of witnesses around to see that. Anyway, they stoned him to death, at least in their minds. And these disciples here, I want you to see this too in verse 20, as the disciples stood round about him, Now these disciples are new, okay? He's just come in and preached in this city, and he's teaching these disciples, and he's grounding them in the faith and so forth. And all of a sudden, there's this tumult, and Paul is presumably dead. They don't flee like the disciples of the Lord did. These guys are here. They're staying. They're following Paul's body as they're dragging him out, in jeopardizing their own selves and their own lives, and that word of grace that we saw that's being built into these people is working. It's working mightily and powerfully and quickly. It doesn't take these guys 20 years to build themselves up into a spiritual maturity level where they're willing to lay down their own necks for Paul's sake. So the disciples are round about him, and he rose up and he came into the city. He goes back. He goes back into the city for what reason? To be tended to, I suppose. To show his persecutors that God is with him, to show the disciples he's gonna say later on that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. All of those things, you know. Let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 28. There's a verse back here that Solomon gives. Proverbs chapter 28. The thing about these religious crowds too is that's often how it works. It's easy to be zealous and hyped up and even extreme when you got a whole bunch of people around you supporting you and thinking the same way, and we're all, you got that kind of, you know, group think. To stand alone is something that takes conviction of heart and faith. You need to know that you're not standing alone, even if it looks like you are. Here in Proverbs chapter 28, first verse there, says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And that's Paul here. That was our Lord. And he's got the Spirit of Christ in him, and he's just been stoned to death, literally or not. He gets up and he goes right back into that city. Now that might make you think that he was caught up into heaven in the meantime. He's like, "Hey, hit me again," but either way, he goes back in Acts chapter 14. He came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he goes back in, tells the saints he's okay. The next day he's traveling again. That's now, whether you're stoned to death or just close to it, I don't know how you just get up and walk back into the city and the next day you're ready to head out on foot and start traveling again, unless something miraculous happened there. If it wasn't a resurrection, it was definitely a miraculous healing. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, so again, there he goes. He's persecuted, stoned, and goes right to the next city and preaches the gospel again. And had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. So not only does he go back into Lystra after he regains consciousness, but after he goes out to Derbe, he's preaching and teaching there in verse 21. And when he's done doing that, he goes back, not only into Lystra, but back into Iconium and into Antioch. Now, Iconium and Antioch are where those Jews came from into Lystra, who stirred up the people and stoned him to death. Now, what he's doing is he's going back there and confirming, verse 22, the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So Paul, he's doing several things here. He's presenting himself as an example for them to follow. First of all, they know what's happened to him, and the fact that he's able to come back and to keep ministering and keep preaching and keep teaching, and then he tells them, look guys, this is the way it's going to be. If you're going to follow me, and the Lord told his disciples the same thing, take up your cross, because this isn't an easy road. But what he's also doing here, you know, Paul, unlike some evangelists, and I'm not going to disparage anybody, if you're out there preaching the gospel, God bless you. But Paul's not content just to go from town to town and do altar calls and take head counts and say, well, we got this many converted here, we got this many converted here, and move on. He goes back. He goes back to all of these places where he had established a following to revisit, to teach, to solidify, to establish them in the faith, to get them rooted and grounded. He's not just concerned even about getting people saved. Paul tells Timothy, he says, it's the will of God that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So he goes through there and he gets them saved and he teaches them as he can, but he goes back again. And he wants to solidify their faith and encourage them, make sure they're not falling away. Paul cares about each and every one of these churches, and he knows that a solid, functioning, local assembly of believers is the way that God is operating in this dispensation. People just like us here, who come together and share the Word of God with each other and love and empathy and weep with each other and laugh with each other and all of those kind of things and reach out. This is how God's working. So what you're seeing here is you're seeing a model. You're seeing a pattern for evangelism and for ministry in this dispensation. You go out, you preach the gospel, you establish churches. He goes on here, verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church, they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they go in, and now these assemblies have been there for a little while. So now he comes back. And what Paul's doing here is he is taking the people who have showed themselves now to the assembly and in the assembly to be people who the assembly agrees that this person has showed themselves a leader in the church. And Paul, he's not picking arbitrarily here. He goes, and you see this throughout his ministry and in his epistles. And he talks about qualifications for bishops and deacons and elders and that kind of thing. And it's the assembly who recommends people. They give letters of recommendation, that kind of thing. You see that all through Paul's epistles. So he basically comes back and he says, all right, well, you tell me. Who are the elders here? It's not who are we going to make elders. Who are? Who's functioning in that capacity here? Who has shown themselves to have that desire and the ability there for leadership? And they ordain them. They ordain them elders in all of these churches. And you see then what he does? They prayed with fasting and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. What Paul does not do is he does not create a mother church. He does not create a denomination. He does not create a situation where he writes a creed and all of these people in this group of churches are under his control. He tells the Corinthians, I don't want to have dominion over your faith. We want to be helpers of your joy. Now, you got to get the doctrine right, and if you don't, I'm going to let you know about it. But there's no hierarchy being filtered down to these churches. Each individual, local, independent assembly has its own elders, and then when they get that situated, Paul commends them to the Lord. Says, you guys keep it up, keep going. And he comes back now and then and he writes some letters and that kind of thing. He maintains that kind of shepherd heart toward them all, but they're all independent. And they have an affiliation with each other of love. And you see that through here. Take a look at Colossians chapter 4. What you're getting something of there in Acts chapter 14 is how this whole thing is supposed to work. What does it look like? What is an obedient multitude of saints in different areas? What does that look like? And what it looks like is just what we're seeing here. These independent local assemblies who are affiliated but not beholden to one another governmentally. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So there's obviously an affiliation and contact and discourse, concourse between these two churches of Colossae and Laodicea. But they're not under the same government. They're church government. They're independent bodies. But that doesn't mean that you guys stay over where you are and we'll stay over here. They know each other and they get together. They probably have conferences. And they come together and they worship together when that's appropriate. These churches shared money. Paul tells the Corinthians again, when the churches over here are suffering need, and you guys are abounding, send over there to their need. When they're abounding and you're suffering need, they'll send to you. So there's that kind of a affiliation and connection. So it's not that everybody's separated from each other, but it is absolutely that each individual local assembly has been commended to the Lord on whom they've believed, and that's who they answer to. They don't answer to some mother church or some higher earthly authority. Back in Acts chapter 14, you know what you're seeing here too? You're getting a glimpse of a continuing glimpse of how Satan is responding to what God is doing. And you see that in the fervor and in the zeal that's in these people against this movement. It's that same spirit that came against the Lord is coming against these disciples as he said it would. And it's hard not to see the kind of power behind the force that's coming against these believers. And Paul says, you know, I brought you back to Acts 14. Come to 1 Thessalonians with me. We'll get a little exercise. That's all right. 1 Thessalonians chapter, I'll tell you when I get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When he says that, in a verse we've looked at already, get it from verse 14. We'll get the context that we've seen once or twice already in the last month or so. He tells the Thessalonians, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So it's not just the Jews. The countrymen of the Thessalonians, which were a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, just like all these towns we're seeing, they're putting in their share too. Even as they have of the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets have persecuted us, they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And we've already considered that passage. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. You see that? Satan hindered us. Now, as we're going through the book of Acts, you can see who's hindering Paul. He attributes that to Satan. Now, there's something going on there that you want to see. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Because you say, well, these are unbelieving people and Satan is behind things that unbelieving people do. And that's all true enough. But there's a particular thing. The context that he's talking about there is the Jews in particular. Now again, it wasn't just them, because the whole world is walking according to their God. Satan is the god of this world. But the thing about Israel, see, Satan has been the prince of this world ever since Babel, and actually, ever since he took it from Adam. But there was that one nation that God claimed. When the devil took Jesus up to the top of the mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of this power is mine, has been delivered to me, and whoever I will give it to, in Luke chapter 4. They're looking at the world from Israel. See, Israel is not included in all the kingdoms of the world. We've looked at that before, back in Deuteronomy, Moses says, you're separated from the other nations. God doesn't count you among the other nations. You're the head, and you're the apple of God's eye. They were a separate nation, a separate people. So the prince of this world had all the kingdoms of this world except that one. But there in Thessalonians, Paul says, the wrath has now come upon them to the uttermost. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now the you he's talking to here, look down in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles. So that's who he's talking to in particular. So you, Gentiles, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of this world, according to what now Paul calls the prince of the power of the air. In time past, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, weren't they the children of disobedience before? Let me tell you something. Those Gentiles were not children of anything. They were the disobedient children is Israel. It's that nation, that rebellious nation. What's happened here, what Paul is saying, is that now, in this dispensation, that nation of Israel is not separated from that anymore. Now when Satan looks out on all the kingdoms of the world, Israel's included under his dominion. Now what that means is that behind what you're seeing in this transitional period in the book of Acts, we talk about the fall of Israel and salvation going to the Gentiles. Well, what does that mean? The fall of Israel. Well, they're not under God's favor anymore, okay? What does that mean? What's actually happening here? Come back with me to Daniel chapter 12. You want to see what you can't see visibly in this portion of Scripture in mid-Acts, and what's happening in the spirit world. Daniel, just after Ezekiel, chapter 12. Paul says, "The prince of the power of the air is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." You know, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about something that now worketh. He says, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Satan is doing something today in answer to the mystery that God is doing. Satan has his own mystery program going on to counter it. And it has to do with how he's working today. And what he's got today is that he is the god of this world, and the world means all nations, including that one. Daniel chapter 12, you're at the end now of the times of the Gentiles here in Daniel chapter 12. The dispensation of grace is over. The mystery has completed. The rapture has happened. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So Michael, the archangel, is the prince of Israel. He's the prince that stands for the children of Israel. And what Daniel's talking about here is Revelation chapter 12. When Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon fight and his angels, and there's war in heaven. Now, what are they fighting over? You and I have been raptured. What happens when Israel, as we see Israel fall there in mid-Acts, is that God is essentially giving them over, like he did with the Gentiles back in Genesis. He is giving them over. Michael was the prince of Israel. Michael will be the prince of Israel again. Michael is not the prince of Israel today. The children of disobedience today are under the prince of the power of the air. That power has been turned over to Satan today. Michael doesn't have it anymore. Not now. Not today. That's what that war is about in Revelation chapter 12. He takes it back. But right now, in this dispensation, when we talk about the fall of Israel, I mean, that's what we're talking about. God essentially hands them over to the power of darkness. Look in Luke chapter 19. We will get through Acts chapter 14, Lord willing, tonight in the next 5 minutes. Luke chapter 19. There are things happening. I mean, God does things decently and in order. When he says that Israel is fallen, that's not just a figure of speech, and it's not just a statement of his attitude toward them. Real things are happening. Legal things that are necessary in order for that to be true. How is it that God's covenant people, that he made those promises to, that they can be cut off? How does that happen? All of that's got to be done legally, righteously, in order for God to do that. And he has a process. He has a process whereby he holds them, and he had a process whereby he let them go, and he's going to have a process whereby he takes them back again. Luke chapter 19, the Lord is coming in on the colt, verse 38, they're saying, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," and all of that, the triumphal entry. And verse 41, "And when he was come nearer, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, Israel, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. Now this is a powerful dispensational statement of the Lord here. If you guys would recognize the dispensation that you're in, that this is your day, but now they're hid from your eyes, and the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies are going to cast a trench about thee, compass thee round about, keep thee in on every side, thou lay thee even to the ground, thy children within thee, they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So this is the time. This is Israel's day. It's supposed to be the day of her redemption. But what does it end up being? Look in chapter 22. Just a week later. By the way, those people there that are saying Hosanna in the highest and praise to the Lord, a lot of those were the same people who a week later were shouting, "Crucify him." Well, that's Acts 14 all over again, isn't it? That's fickle religion. Luke 22, he's in the garden now. Judas comes and betrays him. And verse 52, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests, captains of the temple, the elders that were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So it's Israel's day. Dispensationally, it's their time for redemption. But now, he says, these things are hid from thine eyes. And what it ends up being, their hour in connection with the power of darkness. And they're changing sides here. They're changing kingdoms. They're trading the kingdom of God for the kingdom of Satan. And that is happening literally, spiritually, in heaven, as you see that transition through the book of Acts. The prince of the power of the air takes the keys to that nation, and he's had them for these last 2,000 years, just like he's had all the nations for the 5,000 years before that. Back in Acts chapter 14. God's going to get them back. It's going to take a war to do it. But at that time shall Michael stand up, the prince that standeth for thy people. And you guys are going to be delivered. But until that time, they are under the prince of the power of the air. Acts chapter 14. So, Paul's going back and Barnabas and confirming the churches. Verse 24, "After they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia." And if you got a map, what they're doing is heading towards the sea, getting ready to go back. "And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." So they're going back to Antioch where they started because they have... Why? Because they've been beaten up and they're tired and they want to go home? No, because they fulfilled the work. They've gone as far as God wants them to go. And you see that happening through the book of Acts too. Look in chapter 16. They're not guessing. Paul says, "I fight not as uncertainly and not as one that beateth the air." I'm not out here shadow boxing. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know where to strike. I know when to strike. I know how far to go. Because God is leading him. He's an apostle. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, come over to Macedonia and help. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So God is leading Paul and company by the hand here through this, through the book of Acts. So when it says there in chapter 14 that they fulfilled the ministry, they went as far as the Lord wanted them to go, and when it was time to go back, they started heading back. Heading back to chapter 14. Close it up. And verse 27, when they were come, they had gathered the church together. You notice there, they gathered the church together. So what is a church? You learn a lot in Acts chapter 14 about what a church is. And one thing you see in that verse, he's not gathering a building together, right? It's gathering people together. That's what a church is. Gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, and there abode they long time with the disciples. So now we're back at Antioch, and you see what Paul tells them there. God has opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And that's why I say to you, it's here in this first apostolic journey where you see, really, where you see the beginnings of these things. Because you've seen stuff before. Look back, remember Peter, look back in chapter 11. Peter preached to Cornelius in chapter 10. He was a Gentile. He believed. Comes back to Jerusalem. He's got to explain. He explained. He rehearses to them, just like Paul's rehearsing to the people in Antioch, everything that happened. And verse 11:17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift, them Gentiles, as he did unto us who believed, Peter says, on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So you've got that there in Acts chapter 11, but then in Acts chapter 14, you've got Paul coming back saying, God has now opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. See, now that's different. Something is beginning there in Acts 13, 14 in that first apostolic journey. That's not this that Cornelius was not a part of, though he was a Gentile. And what God did with Cornelius was he granted him repentance unto life. What he did with those Gentiles is he opened the door of faith to them. And the difference there is a dispensational one. Paul tells the Galatians, another group of Gentiles, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Well, what does he mean by that? There was no faith under the law? No, he's talking dispensationally. Before this dispensation, before my gospel, before salvation by faith alone. So when he says that God has now opened the door of faith to the Gentiles there in, at the end of his first apostolic journey, that's the beginning of something new. That's where the door opens. So, that's chapter 14. And we will pick it up in chapter 15 next time. Do you have a question? Comment? Yes, sir.
Now, if the name Israel or the Jew is not the apple of God's eye.
No. No. They are beloved enemies.
Beloved enemies.
That's what Paul says in Romans 11. They are, for the gospel's sake, they are enemies. But they are beloved for the Father's sakes. They are beloved enemies today. So they are not God's favored people. They are not the apple of his eye today. But he's not through with them either. He's got good stuff coming for them in the future. They're all on the same level. They have been cast off just like Paul describes in Romans 1 when he's talking about the Gentiles way back in Genesis. God gave them up. We saw in chapter 14 when those guys were trying out sacrifice to him. He says, look, in time past, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, there's a commandment to the whole world from God not to do that anymore. Well, today, that commandment for the obedience of faith out to the whole world includes Israel. They do not have a special word from God that applies only to them like they did all through their history. They are one of the nations today. And that is an infinite fall for them. To fall from where they were, to be the channel of blessing to the world, to falling into a place where they need blessing rather than where they can offer it.
They were toppled from such a great height.
Yeah.
And now they've fallen. Now they've made it equal to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Yeah, it's and that was, you know,
they had that much glory.
If they only knew their time, right? But
they took up
sides, and you can see here too. And I know we didn't do this. If you're getting the messages online in chapter 12, we saw the death of Herod, and that king, that earthly king. He goes at the end of chapter 12, he goes down to Caesarea and he makes an oration, and all the people say, it's not the voice of a man, but of a God. So you can see that nation is prepared at this, their time, to receive a divine king.
Mm-hmm.
Just not Jesus. Just not God.
Yeah.
Another divine king that they're looking for. And then, of course, you see that sudden destruction. He's eaten of worms and all of that stuff in chapter 12, just like the Antichrist is going to be. It's not that they weren't ready for a divine king. They were. They just didn't want God.
Now, this is subsequent to the rapture.
Yes, the tribulation and all of that after the rapture.
This is subsequent.
What you got, Bob? Oh. Did you have your hand up?
Yes. You said that a moment ago that Michael would stand up.
Yeah.
And it really put me back in time where Stephen was stoned and he seen Jesus stand.
Yeah.
You know, that we heard that was Jesus ready to come back and conquer Israel.
Yeah.
Disobedience.
And the rest of the world. And
he didn't.
Right.
And started the age of grace.
Right.
Does Michael standing up have anything relating to that?
Yeah. When you go through Daniel, you see king after king after king after king stand up. That phrase stand up is used over and over again in the book of Daniel. And not only of earthly kings, but of principalities and powers in heaven. And Gabriel says, when it was time for Darius to come to power on earth, I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And what you see in Daniel is you see the power that, you know, when Satan's called the prince of the power of the air, get into the typology of it, what is the power of the air? Well, the air doesn't have a lot of power when it's standing still. The power of the air is in the wind. And when you see wind in the Bible, that's those spiritual forces. That's what pushed the Red Sea apart and the wind does all kind of spiritual things in the Bible. Anyway, you see the control in Daniel again. The heavens rule over the kingdoms of this earth. And so you see principalities in heaven standing, and the power on earth that they represent prevails. Then another principality stands up, and then that king on the earth stands up, and he prevails. And the Antichrist stands up, and then Michael stands up, and he prevails, and ultimately you see the foreshadow in Acts 7 there where the Lord stands up and he comes and puts the whole thing to an end. So yes, the standing up of Michael is very significant there.
I think, with the Holy Spirit coming, you know, and he was going to baptize with the fire instead of the water.
Yeah.
You would think that that might have happened right at Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then a little bit later in Acts, and then, you know, again later in Acts and stuff. Why is it important? Is it important?
Why? Between Acts 9 and Acts 13 or whatever, it's not so much important. Between Acts 2 and mid-Acts, it's very important. Because if you've got the body of Christ beginning in Acts chapter 2, then you've got a lot of doctrine and a lot of activity that doesn't that contradicts body truth there in that first portion of the book of Acts. So there is, I mean, the whole kind of Pentecostal movement, and let's get back to Pentecost and all of that kind of thing comes from that idea that the body started in Acts chapter 2. And number one, whether there's a difference, you know, to be made in the way we practice today or not, you have to look at the scripture itself and ask yourself, well, did it? And obviously it did not. Now, mid-Acts is where you see the body beginning. Whether it's chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 13, whatever, that's where, I absolutely agree. Does it really matter all that much? It's not making a big difference as far as what we do. Some people start the body of Christ with Adam. Some people started at the cross. You know, different. Some people don't start it until after Acts 28. And say, well, look, it's all, you know, it's focused on Israel all the way through the book of Acts. It's not until they're cut off in chapter 28. That's when the body starts.
I thought that the coming of the Holy Spirit, that it kind of
then,
evolved from
yeah.
That was kind of the basic thing.
Right. The thing about the whole nature of the body of Christ is that it's Jew and Gentile. Of twain he made one new man. So you can't have the body of Christ without a Gentile. And you don't get a Gentile until chapter 10, until Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, which is after the conversion of Paul.
So you don't think that the coming of the Holy Spirit was like the main beginnings of that? You know?
No. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 was the beginnings of the fulfillment of the new covenant. God promised back there when he promises the new covenant, I will pour out my spirit upon you and you'll heal, your old men will see visions, your young men will dream dreams, all that stuff that Peter talks about back there. And that's to equip them to function under that new covenant in the kingdom. The Holy Spirit's work in the body of Christ today is very different. And the baptism that you and I have to do with is very different. They were baptized by the Holy Ghost. That is, Jesus baptized them, with the Holy Ghost. It's the baptism with the Holy Ghost. You and I are baptized. The Holy Ghost takes us and puts us into Christ. It's not Christ pouring out the Holy Ghost on us. It's the Holy Ghost baptizing us into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, essentially putting us into the body,
right,
into the body of Christ. And that's the... To be baptized with the Holy Ghost and to be baptized by the Holy Ghost are two different things. I don't believe so, no. Now, some people say that eventually it was all, you know, merged together, and, you know, people debate about that. Hopefully don't fight about it, but I don't believe so. Because you've got those 12, they're going to be sitting on 12 thrones in that kingdom, and that's not where the body's going to be. The body's not going to be here on the earth. We're going to be up in heaven. So it's two different destinations for those two different people. I don't know how you could merge them together like that.
Thanks.
Sure.
And God won't allow his body to be under the tribulation, because the head without the body, you know, is useless. Right? It has to be connected.
We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all,
him, right?
Which is one of the most amazing statements in the Bible to me.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
Yeah.
but we also are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation.
Absolutely.
And that tribulation is a time of wrath, and that's not for us. Yeah. Praise God.
Thank God for that. That's right.
Chapa.
In Acts 38, repent and be baptized for the remissions of sin.
Yeah.
I heard someone say today that struck a good note. That's many people think that those folks were baptized so they could get remission of sin. But the truth of the matter was that they were to be baptized because they had received the remission of sin through Christ's death on the cross.
Hmm.
Does that sound right?
No. He says, be baptized for the remission of sins. I've heard that. I've heard that argument before. It's a lot of people believe that. Because of, not in order to, in order to get. Yeah, yeah. The problem that I have with that is that that's not the only place in the Bible that tells you you get your sins remitted by baptism.
They were baptized because they were saved, and they realized Christ died for their sins.
They believed, and then they said, "What shall we do?" And that's the difference, because when you're under that works program, whether it's the law or the kingdom or wherever else you are, first you have to believe, then you have to do whatever the prescribed thing is in that dispensation, whether it's offer an animal I believe in sacrifice, I believe in get baptized, whatever it is, Lord, I believe, now what do I have to do? When the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." There's nothing to do after the believing in this dispensation. That's not true in every dispensation.
Many churches today call it baptismal regeneration. That's where you get your salvation, when you're baptized.
People believe today from verses like Acts 2:38. Right.
So you're going to get saved when you get in that
right.
water.
Yeah, the problem there is not that they don't understand Acts 2:38. It's that they don't understand that Acts 2:38 isn't for them. The problem is a failure to rightly divide the word, is what that is. I mean, that's, you know, like somebody offering an animal sacrifice today. It's not that the Bible doesn't say to. It just doesn't tell you to do it, you know.
It just blows my mind that it just seems so simple, and yet why can't see it.
Yeah.
Right,
yeah.
It just, I mean, all this makes so much perfect sense.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, it is it is baffling, and yet there was I. I was teaching the Bible for a short while, but nevertheless, before I understood the mystery. And I taught Ephesians, not understanding the mystery. I look back at that and I go, how did I teach that book? Not understand. How do you teach Ephesians not understanding the mystery?
Yeah.
But there we are. Yeah. The lights start to go on after a while, and then it's like, you know, open up the floodgates. But up until that time, you know, yeah, people miss it.
People
look right over it.
Opening up those
lights. Yeah. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Well, sure, it's the Holy Spirit that does
that. The Holy Spirit that does the work.
Yeah.
Yeah. And God's grace.
Yeah.
God's grace, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
thank you,
guys. Thanks.
Thank you very much.